Jewish Audio on Kabod.org.
This class is presented by Rabbi Nissen David Dubov, Director of Chabad, South London, England.
Right, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, for the sixth part of our course on Jewish history, and this evening we're going to look at the Kingdom of Israel. It's a rather a sad story this evening, I'm afraid to tell you. It's a story of a nation divided, and divided, of course, in two parts. Part one this week, part one next week. This week we're going to look at the Kingdom of Israel, the larger part, which, however, was disbanded earlier than the smaller part. In fact, we finished off last week's course with the death of King Solomon. He died in the year 2964, and the kingdom was split between the kingdom of Judah, which was a small kingdom based in the area around Jerusalem, with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And then you had a larger northern kingdom with the tribes of Ephraim and all the other tribes right up to the north of the tribe of Dan. And this northern kingdom was ruled by a succession of kings from 2964, the death of King Solomon, until the year 3205. And that is a period of 241 years. So in fact, this evening, we're going to look at a 241-year period of Jewish history from the death of Solomon until the destruction and decimation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And next week, we're going to look at exactly the same period in history, albeit a little longer, of what happened in the kingdom of Judah. Because each kingdom had their separate kings, had their separate history, and their separate religious affiliation. Why I started off with the Kingdom of Israel is because it's a story that is of a degenerate nation, of a nation that was detached from its spiritual roots, and how it falls in its moral standards, and how it ends in dispersion. In fact, altogether, the northern kingdom comprised of 10 tribes. And as we'll see towards the end of this talk tonight, those 10 tribes were eventually exiled, and they are called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And it's very sad to think that 400 or so years after Moses led the people to the land of Israel and Joshua brought them into the land, King Solomon had built up this beautiful empire. It's very, very sad to think that 241 years after that, 10 of the tribes of Israel were dispersed, never to return. There is a tradition that in the Messianic era, when Mashiach comes, these 10 tribes will return. In fact, Mashiach is called in the Talmud and Sanhedrin a Moirach Vado'in, which literally, I suppose in colloquial English, could be translated as the sniffer of the definites. I know that doesn't sound too good, but it means that with the power of smell, he'll be able to smell out, if you want, who is a Jew and who isn't, which tribe you belong to, and whether you're a Kohen or a Levite and so on and so forth. This only Mashiach will do. Because if you think about it, if we go after maternal descent, let's say a woman from the tribe of Yisachar was exiled to Assyria somewhere, and there she had a daughter who married out to a non-Jew, but they had a daughter and so on and so forth. If we just purely follow maternal descent of these 10 tribes, then there must be hundreds, if not thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people in the world who technically are Jewish, without the faintest or foggiest idea that they actually come from Jewish descent. There are theories today that postulate that it could be that converts who come back to Judaism possibly are from those 10 lost tribes, because they have, if you want, a Jewish background, and this orientates them to come back to Judaism. These are theories, hypotheses, we can't prove any of it, but tonight we're going to look at this kingdom of Israel, how it degenerates, and how it ends in exile. This is in contrast, by the way, to the kingdom of Judah, which lasted longer, which lasted 410 years. In other words, from the building of King Solomon's temple until its destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the kingdom of Judah lasted for 410 years, much longer than the kingdom of Israel. And the reason for this was quite simple. They were focused around a spiritual epicenter. They were focused around the service of the temple, and they were focused around Judaism and the Torah as their basic tenet. And therefore, even when they are exiled, we will study that they took their spiritual temple with them, and they took with the desire to return. And therefore, when Koresh was, he gave the go-ahead that the Jews could return to the land of Israel, they did so, meaning the Jews from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, mainly from the tribe of Judah. And that's why today we are called Jews, Jews coming from the tribe Judah, because the identifiable Jews today are those who came from the tribe of Judah, whereas the 10 other tribes were lost. And it's the story of those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel that we're going to discuss tonight. Okay, let us start by Solomon, the latter part of his life, just toward the end of King Solomon's life. He was threatened by a rebellion in his own ranks. There was a popular officer by the name of Yoravam ben Nevat. His English name is Jeroboam. What I'll try to do tonight is I'll call people by their Hebrew names but give the English transliteration. I just find it easier to refer to them in their original Hebrew. Yoravam rebelled against King Solomon. His rebellion was apprehended by Solomon, and he was forced in Solomon's lifetime to flee to Egypt. However, when Shlomo HaMelech died, when King Solomon died, the people gathered to anoint King Solomon's son, who was called Rehavam, as the new king. Now, on your sheets, you'll find that when you see the kingdom of Judah, the first king was Rehavam in the year 2964. The people gathered in Shechem, which is modern-day Nablus, to anoint and coronate Rehavam. However, as is always in a story of succession, people wanted to know, what is the new monarch going to be like? Lahavdil, if you've got Queen Elizabeth and Prince Charles, how is Charles going to reform the monarchy? The people wanted to know, is Rehavam going to carry on in the ways of his father? Because during the latter years of Shlomo HaMelech's rule, he very heavily taxed the people. And of course, Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, had this huge palace and all his entourage to finance, and the money came from the people. There were heavy taxes. And the people wanted to know, what is Rehavam going to do? A young king asked two sets of people for advice. He asked the elders, and he asked his contemporary young friends. The elders said, give the people a break, take it a bit easy on them. The young advisers said, Lehefach, on the contrary, make it hard for them, tax them even more. Rehavam, unwisely, followed his young circle's advice, and he announced that if his father was going to chastise you with whips, then I am going to chastise you with scorpion thorns, even much more so than my father did. Well, the people didn't take too kindly to that. They said, to your tents, O Israel, we don't want to have this a share in David's kingdom, and basically they rebelled against Rehoboam, and they found a leader in the now returned Jeroboam ben Nevat, who was from the tribe of Ephraim. In other words, this Jeroboam, who had tried the rebellion in the times of Shlomo HaMelech and had been exiled to Egypt, now once Solomon had died and Rehoboam had been instituted as the king, he came back, and what happened was a splitting of the kingdom. The people in Judah and Benjamin remained faithful to Shlomo HaMelech because they believed very strongly in the Davidic dynasty. We talked about this last week, how that Davidic line and descent, King David had been promised that that would exert influence and remain intact until the Messianic era. This is one of the blessings of Jacob to Yehuda, that Lo Yothur Shevet Mi Yehuda, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And therefore, that Davidic dynasty remained intact. So there were people who gave their allegiance purely and solely to Rehoboam, even though he said that his intention was to tax the people even more. However, the rest of the kingdom, the other 10 tribes, say, no, we're not having anything to do with this, and they appointed Jeroboam ben Nevat as their leader. Jeroboam made Shechem his capital, but he knew that in order to get allegiance, political allegiance from the people, he must disconnect the people from their spiritual center. You see, Jeroboam thought to himself the following: if Rehoboam, the king of Judah, is sitting in the temple, well, there's no way I can go there as well. And yet the Torah says there must be pilgrimage to the temple. There is a law called Aliyah L'Regel, going up. Aliyah means going up. L'Regel, by foot, foot pilgrimage to the temple 3 times a year. Pesach, Shavuos and Sukkot. The Torah tells us that we must pay or go on a foot pilgrimage to the temples. And Jeroboam thought, if the people are still going to do that, and who is going to be given the kavod, who is going to be given the honor in the temple? It's going to be Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Well, then there's no place for me. And therefore he decided that he's going to wean the people off Jerusalem. How did he do that? He did something very shocking and very upsetting. He had learnt in Egypt, in his short stay, pagan customs, and he decided to set up golden calves, which were to be worshipped, in Beis El and in Don. Now, Beis El and Don were two cities in the northern kingdom, Beis El being far in the north, and Beis El being in the south, and those were to become the centers to which the people would go to sacrifice, and he placed a roadblock blocking the entry into Judah, so that the people were no longer allowed, even if they wanted to go to Jerusalem as the center. He literally created what we would have called recently the Iron Curtain between the two kingdoms. Not only that, he announced that the priests for these centers were no longer to be from the tribe of Levi, and the Kohanim of the descent of Aaron. Of course, Aaron, being a Kohen, is from the tribe of Levi. He's just they are special Levium. He said no longer are the Levium and Kohen going to be special. He appointed himself, Jeroboam appointed himself, as a high priest, a Kohen Gadol. And whenever he went to these golden calves in Beis El or in Don, he himself would lead the sacrifice. He even made a new Yontif, he made a new Chag, not on the 15th of Tishrei, which is the festival of Sukkot, but on the 15th of Cheshvan, exactly a month later. And what happened was that the people saw this is a total reform, so to speak, of the Torah and its traditions, and those who were God-fearing made their way to Judah. So mixed within the populace of Judah were, and are still, a number of the other tribes. So we can't say for sure, for example, that we Jews today are only from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. You see, because there was an influx from the God-fearing people of the other tribes into Judah. Now, such a movement does two things. First of all, it allows the people who migrate to keep their traditions. But of course, it weakens the communities from where they came. It's rather like an Orthodox person who lives in a non-Orthodox community who goes away and lives in an Orthodox community. It's fine for him, but what he's done de facto is depleted the Orthodox presence in the non-Orthodox community. And that is exactly what happened. Left in the Northern Kingdom were people who didn't mind the paganistic sacrifice to the sacrifices. They didn't mind having different centers, and Judaism then at that stage became reformed, became a different type of Judaism. It wasn't all monotheistic. It was intermingled with idol worship, and it was all started by Yerovam ben Nevat. Now, the Talmud in Sanhedrin describes Yerovam as a machati es harabim. That means a person who caused the public to sin. There are levels in sinners. If you sin for yourself, that's bad. But it's not half as bad as if you get a group of people to sin. And that's not half as bad as getting an entire country to sin. Yerovam sinned himself and got others to sin. And the Mishnah says that he has no place in the world to come. He's one of those people who has no place in the world to come. There is a long responsa from the Lubavitcher Rebbe how that fits in with the Mishnah, which says that all Israel have a portion in the world to come. This is something which I've treated at chapter 5 of my book, To Live and Live Again. God did send reminders to Yerovam ben Nevat to repent. There was a story how once he wished to attack a prophet of God, and Yerovam lifted up his hand and his hand shriveled, literally became paralyzed, yet he didn't heed the prophet. There was an occasion where a prophet of God was killed and by a lion, there was a donkey on the way. Very interesting stories in Tanakh. We can't go into the details. All we can say here at this point is that God did give different reminders to Yerovam to cause him to repent. This is often the style, God's style, that he does send different reminders for people to repent. Of course, if they heed those reminders, then it's to their merit. If they constantly ignore them, then it only heaps upon their disgrace. There is a very sad story of when Yerovam's oldest son became very ill. And Yerovam sent his wife, disguised, to Shiloh to ask a prophet called Achia what was going to happen to the son. And as she came in, Achia was then old and blind, and as soon as she came in, Achia said, "Come in, wife of Yerovam. Why do you disguise yourself? I have a harsh message for you. Go back and tell your husband, Yerovam, this is what the God of Israel has said. I've exalted you from the midst of the people and made you prince over Israel. I have taken the kingdom from the house of David and given it to you. And yet you haven't been like your servant, my servant David, who observed my commands and followed me wholeheartedly and did what is right in mine eyes. You've made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke my anger. Therefore, I shall bring evil upon your house." And the prophet Achia predicted absolute ruin and extermination on the house of Yerovam. And his last words were a terrible thing. He said, "Arise, woman, return to your house. As soon as you enter the city, the child shall die." That's in fact what's happened. She ran back to the city where Yerovam was living, a place called Tirzah, and as soon as she entered the gate, in fact, the child died. But this didn't cause Yerovam to repent. He stuck in his ways. And although he ruled for 22 years over Israel, he, perhaps in the whole of history, could be seen as the biggest, not only sinner himself, but as the one who caused the entire people to be diverted away from their spiritual source. And you'll see that it ended up in, first of all, his whole house being exterminated, and in fact, in the 10 tribes finally being exiled. Yerovam was succeeded by a son, Nadav. Now, you've got the sheets in front of you. We're now going to work down the list on the right. He was succeeded by his son, Nadav, who did continue the idol worship of his father. However, the prophecy that Ahio, this prophet, had told Yerovam that his children would be destroyed did come shortly, because Nadav had a general called Baasha. He was of the tribe of Issachar, and he treacherously attacked and killed Nadav and proclaimed himself the king of Israel. Now this Baasha completely destroyed the house of Yerovam, as the prophet had determined that he would do. However, he still maintained the calves in the cities of Bezalel and Dan, and unfortunately the people sank deeper into depravity. This Baasha lived in Tirzah, which became the new capital, and not only did he not return to God, but he also declared war on Yehuda. Now, you've got to see the kingdom of Yehuda as being, if you want, a smaller kingdom, which lay absolutely by the border of the larger northern kingdom of Israel. So always we'll find that as long as the northern kingdom existed, ridiculous to the king of Israel that he has this little kingdom to the south of him that shouldn't be there. Let me engulf it, let me take it. And there were always attempts, and unfortunately civil wars, between the two of them. A prophet called Yehu came to Baasha and said to him that because he continued in the ways of idol worship, he too would meet the same fate as Yerovam. Baasha reigned for 24 years, and he was succeeded by his son Elah. Elah lived for 2 years. He lived a life of revelry, really enjoying himself. And he, too, was murdered by the captain of chariots, a man called Zimri. And Zimri exterminated the family of Baasha in 1 week. He made an end of them in 1 week. Zimri, however, reigned only for 7 days. Because the army didn't want Zimri to be the king. It was rather like a coup, which the Pakistan coup that we had. It's very nice, you know, you're the next king, but we don't want you. They took an army general instead. And his name was Omri. I do apologize for going through the list quickly and mixing you up with the Zimris and Omris and so on and so forth, but as I said, we're working through 241 years of history. To go through all the political struggles are difficult, and I do want to highlight certain stories of certain prophets, because tonight we are going to look at the prophets of Elijah and Elisha, and there's some beautiful biblical stories which I'd like to mention. So I'm going to go through the kings quite quickly. Zimri found out that Omri was marching on him, and he set fire to the palace that he was in, and in fact was burned in the flames. He reigned only 7 days. Omri, taking up the kingdom, had an internal struggle. He was in fact challenged by a man called Tivni for the first 5 years of his reign. However, thereafter he firmly established himself. He moved from Tirzah to Samaria, and in fact, town Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom until its destruction, until the destruction of the northern kingdom. Now this Omri was a smart man. He in fact wanted to make peace with Yehuda. So he did something which, as we know in the English families, people do in order to cement relationships between countries. What do? You marry into them. Who married the Tudors? Married the, I think, from Brittany, no? There was an intermarriage between the Normandy, the people in Normandy, and the French, and in order to cement them. Well, this is exactly what happened here. Omri's daughter married King Asa's son Jehoshaphat. So he made good relations with the people of Judah. Also, Omri made good relations with the people of Sidon, which is in the north, which had good connections and trading routes with Phoenicia. And Omri's son, Ahab, married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidon. So through mating... Sorry, that was a Freudian slip. I was going to say through making political marriages, and through mating political marriages, what he managed to do was to make friends with all the surrounding kingdoms and ruled for 12 years quite successfully. Although, in his time, there was further spiritual degeneration. Now let's get on to King Ahav, Ahab, because in his realm we have the advent of the prophet Elijah, who of course is one of the most well-known prophets of the period. Now Ahav, like many men, was completely under the influence of his wife. She was a fanatical worshipper of Baal. Baal was an idol. There were in fact 450 prophets of Baal, and the worship of idol worship not only continued but increased in the days of Ahab, and the people were on the verge of spiritual collapse. It's interesting, at the lowest ebb in Jewish history, Hashem always sends a valiant warrior, a spiritual warrior, who will stand up and say what is right. And this came at this particular point in the form of Eliyahu Hanavi. Eliyahu the Tishbite is often referred to. We find that in the days of Ahav, the city of Jericho was rebuilt. Now, if you remember, Jericho was completely destroyed by, quite miraculously, when Joshua surrounded it and they blew on the trumpets and it all fell down. And Joshua made a curse. And he said, whoever would rebuild the city of Jericho would lose all his children. In the days of Ahav, they weren't interested in the curse of Joshua. And a man called Hiel went and rebuilt Jericho and lost 7 sons. He had 7 sons and he lost them. And Eliyahu Hanavi we find coming to the house of Hiel, where he meets King Ahav. And there, Eliyahu tells King Ahav a prophecy from the Almighty that there will be no rain in the land of Israel until Eliyahu says so. Eliyahu himself flees to the desert and he's supplied with a brook of water miraculously, and ravens bring food from the table of the king of Yehuda, from the king of Judah, and supply Eliyahu with food. In fact, it's a beautiful Rashi says in the Sedra of Noah that one of the reasons the raven did not do the mission which Noah had sent him on, you remember it was the dove that brought back the twig, not the raven, was because that the raven had already been given a different mission, and that was to supply later on, to supply Elijah in the desert. 2 years of drought seriously impoverished the country, and a great famine ensued. Jezebel, the wicked queen of King Ahav, she continued persecuting the Nevi'i Hashem, the prophets of God. And there was a man called Ovadia, who was the governor of the royal household of Izevel. He disregarded the danger that was involved, and he hid 100 young prophets in a cave and supplied them with food. That's an important fact. We'll come back to that later. In the third year of the famine, God told Eliyahu to go to Ahav and tell him that rain was coming. When he met Ahav, we're told that Ahav said to him, "Ah, you're here again, you troublemaker!" And Eliyahu, at that point, said to Ahav, "Listen, why don't we have a contest? Let us have a contest in front of the whole people to prove who is the real God. Is it the God of Israel, or is it the Baal?" Ahav thought it was a jolly good idea, and they assembled all the people on Mount Carmel, which is in fact, as you know, near Haifa. There on Har HaCarmel, there was an unbelievable contest. The entire nation was assembled there. 450 prophets of Baal came there, king came there, and it was perhaps one of the most public contests that had ever taken place in the history of the Jewish people. Eliyahu got up and addressed everybody and said, famous words. He said, "Ad Mosai Atem Poiskem Ashtei Hasi'ipim. Until when will you waver between the two sides? Im Lashem Lashem Ve'im Labal Labal. If God is the God, go with him. If the Baal is the God, then go with him. Let us make a contest." What did he do? They built two altars, and they cut up two bullocks on the two altars, and they didn't put any fire underneath it. Eliyahu then said to the prophets of Baal, "You pray to Baal that a fire descend from heaven and consume the bullock." The prophets agreed, and they cried to the Baal from the morning in order that a fire come down from heaven. Of course, nothing happened. Eliyahu prodded them in the middle of the day. He said, "You know, perhaps Baal is sleeping. Scream a bit louder." And which they did do. They started screaming louder. And not only that, they lacerated themselves. They cut themselves until blood was flowing. And Eliyahu again said, "Perhaps do it a bit louder." And nothing was helping. When the people saw that nothing was helping, they got, of course, very agitated, and it was now the time for mincha, for the afternoon prayers. Eliyahu, in order that nobody should suspect him of doing something which was incorrect, he drenched his bullock with water, so much so that there was a trough of water around the altar and the bullock, which was full. It was actually soaked with water, and Eliyahu prayed, and a fire descended from heaven and consumed his offering. And all the people shouted out, "Hashem hu ho'alikim, Hashem hu ho'alikim. God is the Lord, God is the Lord." Now, ladies and gentlemen, you may have thought, you would have thought, that after such a public display, then the people would have been convinced. Not only that, we're told that immediately thereafter, there was an end to the famine. What happened is that Eliyahu told Ahav to go back to his palace, and he told him, "By the time you get back to the palace, it will start raining." And of course, there hadn't been rain for quite a long time. Eliyahu went into a solitary place on the mountain, and he prayed for rain, and he asked his servant to look in the direction from the sea, because of course it was on Mount Carmel, to see if there were any clouds. Eliyahu repeated the order 7 times, and finally the emissary, his servant, came back and said that the cloud no bigger than a man's hand had become visible. Immediately Eliyahu sent word to Ahav. He said, "Go home and you'll see it will start raining before you get home. The heavy rains came immediately after that, and Ahab went home. When Jezebel heard what had happened, I'm sorry, I omitted something. As soon as the contest had been successful, the people themselves took all the 450 prophets of Baal and killed them. When Jezebel heard what had happened, she was furious, and she was determined to go and kill Eliyahu. I must tell you, this story has always fascinated me. It's always fascinated me because it brings back memories of the story of the golden calf in the Bible. How come that 40 days after the revelation at Sinai, the people returned to the golden, built a golden calf? How come that after such a public display, a fireball had been sent down from heaven and consumed the wet bullock, that, and all the people had said, God is the Lord, and yet 5 minutes later, we're back to our old ways? How come? And you know something? We see it with our own daily lives. We get very inspired, and then business as usual. Often, people do get inspired, and that when you come back in day-to-day life, for example, you may hear an inspiring lecture, and the day after, you cool down. That is human nature. And they were so tied up with their rituals then that even though they saw something which was supernatural, it still did not move them. And how much more so, Arashanta, a wicked woman, as Jezebel was. Eliyahu was totally broken, and he was in a mood of despondency, as you could imagine. He thought he'd proved it, and yet now Jezebel wanted to kill him. He took flight to the desert, and in fact the Almighty sustained him quite miraculously in the desert, and he walked for 40 days and nights until he came to a mountain called Horeb. On that mountain, again, God came to him, and he says, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" And Eliyahu complained to him of all the terrible suffering which he endured. God told him that he's going to reveal himself to him, he's going to manifest himself to him. And here we have this famous episode in the Bible, that at first a great and strong wind rocked the mountain where Eliyahu was. But God, says the Bible, was not in the wind. Then came an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but God was not in the fire. Then Eliyahu heard a still, soft whisper, and he covered his face with his mantle and stood at the entrance of the cave, and then God came to him. It's fascinating, this episode, because God was never in the earthquake, was not in the fire, but in a still, soft whisper. Often, we have to listen to that still, soft whisper of God in order to hear and not be daunted by the rumblings of the mountains around us. Eliyahu was instructed to go further and do his work, and we now, let's take a step back away from Eliyahu and go back to Ahav. What was he doing? The king of Syria, he was called Ben-Hadad, attacks Ahav with a huge army, and Ahav is successful in battle against him. He returned a year later with a much bigger army, and again Ahav defeats him. And he was told, Ahav was told by the prophets of God, not just the prophets of Baal, he was told by the prophets of God that he would be successful in his campaigns. And this is again an interesting episode. How come Ahav, who was a great idolater, was successful in his military campaigns? The Midrash asks this question, and it poses the question the following way. How come David, David HaMelech, who was a great servant of the Almighty, sometimes won his battles and sometimes lost. Whereas Ahab, who was a great idolater, always won. And the Medrash answers an amazing answer. It says, you know why? Because although in the times of Ahab, the people were idolatrous, they were at peace with each other. And in the merit of the peace which reigned between them, they were successful in their military campaigns. Whereas in the times of David, since there was internal strife amongst the people, they weren't successful. And from here, says the Midrash, we learn, Gadol HaShalom, how great is peace. In other words, even though spiritually we may not be on such a high level, however, if there is peace between us, then we can achieve much more. And then we will achieve military success. If there'll just be shalom and achdus, if there'll be peace and unity between us, even though spiritually not necessarily we agree on many issues. And this, of course, is, take that point and take it throughout history, we've found that when there's been disunity in the Jews, we have not been successful. When we've united, often unfortunately due to outer influences, due to either anti-Semitism or attack from without, and we have overlooked our spiritual affiliations and beliefs, but have united as a people, often at that moment we have been successful militarily in our campaigns. There is a very sad story, which everybody knows, of Ahav. A story of jealousy. You've heard of Naboth's vineyard. There was a man called Naboth, it's his English name, who was called Novos in the, I think we'll use the English name over here. There's a very famous place in England, in fact, called Naboth's vineyard, a beautiful place in the countryside. It's named after him. There is a story of a man called Naboth. He had a beautiful vineyard that was adjacent to the palace of Ahav. One day, Ahav asked Naboth to sell him his vineyard, and he didn't want to. In fact, Ahav looked at this vineyard and he really wanted it, and he was a bit grumpy that he couldn't get hold of it. Of course, he came back to this palace and he went to bed without eating anything, and his wife, Izebel, saw something was up. So she said, you know, what's the problem? And he told her. She said, leave it to me. She engineered the death of Naboth and the annexing of his vineyard. Ahav was confronted by Eliyahu Hanavi. Eliyahu Hanavi came to Ahav specially and he said to him, have you murdered and also taken possession? I have a message to you from God. In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick your blood. I'll bring evil upon you, and I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, and like the house of Baasha. Remember, those are the two kings where their whole house has been exterminated already. You've provoked my anger and induced Israel to sin. And your wife, Izebel, she too will be eaten by the dogs in Israel. Israel was the place where their palace was. When Ahav heard these words from Eliyahu Hanavi, he got so frightened and so shocked that he repented personally. And God saw that, in fact, he'd repented. But, although he'd repented, he said he'll be spared the evil, this evil prophecy. Ahav would be spared in his own days. However, that curse would overtake them in the next generation. Now let's learn about the death of Ahav. How did Ahav actually die? Again, we find political alliance was made due to attack from without. In other words, often the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah would get together because somebody else was attacking them. And this is exactly what happened in the rule of Achav. Achav made a pact with the king Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda. You can see that Achav and Yehoshaphat lived at the same time. They did that because Syria was attacking them, and they were both in danger of being swallowed up by Syria. So they made an alliance between them. And again, a marriage alliance was made because Asaliah, the daughter of Achav, married Yehoram, the son of Yehoshaphat. And the two of them put their armies together, and they went out to battle against the king of Syria. We're told an interesting thing over here. Yehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had been promised victory by the prophets of God, and he went out dressed in all his regal clothes, in his king's suit. Whereas Achav, who wasn't so sure of victory, he dressed up as a common soldier, so as not to be distinguished, so none of the people could say, ah, there's the king, let's attack the king. And it says that a archer shot an arrow at Achav, it pierced his armor, and it hits him in a main vein. And his bleeding was very, very profuse all over his chariot. And in fact, the whole place was drenched with blood. And it was said later that dogs came and licked all the blood up. And thus was fulfilled the prophecy of Eliyahu Anavi. Of course, Achav died from his wounds. Thus was fulfilled the prophecy of Eliyahu, that because of Achav of his sins, his blood was licked by dogs. His eldest son, Achav's eldest son, was called Ahaziah. Again, his reign was dominated by his mother, by Izebel. However, he again had a short-lived life. He had an accident where he was on a balcony or near a window, and he, by accident, fell out of a window, and he was badly wounded. And he said, you have to go and ask a Baal. Are there no prophets in Israel that you can ask? And Eliyahu predicted that Ahaziah would in fact die. It says in fact that Ahaziah was so upset with the prediction of Eliyahu that three times he sent men to kill Eliyahu, but three times these men were struck down miraculously with fire. Shortly after, Ahaziah died, and his reign had been a short one of 2 years. Ahaziah didn't have a son, and he was succeeded by a man called Yehoram, who was Ahaziah's brother. Now at this time, Eliyahu dies. Well, in fact, Eliyahu never died, because there's a beautiful account in the Bible of the ascent of Eliyahu to heaven in a chariot of fire. We're told the following story. It says that Eliyahu Hanavi, when the time came for him to leave the earth, he went from a place of Gilgal in the accompaniment of his disciple. He had a disciple, a Talmud, called Elisha. When they reached the shores of the river Jordan with 50 young prophets, Eliyahu took his cloak and he hit the Jordan with it, and the Jordan River split. And the prophets passed through the water on dry land. Eliyahu turned to his disciple Elisha and asked him, is there anything I can do for you before I die? And Elisha asked Eliyahu, he said, please, my master, I'd like pishnai miruchacha. I'd like double the Spirit of God that rested on you. And Eliyahu said to him, if you see me ascend to heaven on a chariot of fire, then you will have it. And that is exactly what happened. It says that Eliyahu ala hashamayim, he went up to heaven on this chariot of fire, and he never actually physically died. Now, from here stems the tradition that Eliyahu, since he never physically died, he can actually come in a bodily form to visit different people. We have a tradition that Eliyahu, in a bodily form, comes and visits different great tzaddikim in order to teach them Torah. We have a tradition that in a spiritual form, Eliyahu comes on two different occasions to Jewish households. One, of course, as you know, is on the night of Seder, when we open the door. We have a tradition that Eliyahu HaNavi comes. He's the harbinger of the redemption, because it says in Malachi that Eliyahu will come a day before the Messianic coming and will announce the arrival of the coming of Mashiach. That's one time he comes, and of course the other time he comes is to a Brit. We have a special chair which we put out for Eliyahu HaNavi. So those are two occasions when he comes in spiritual form. However, there are people who had, if you want, Yilui Eliyahu, revelation of Elijah, and he comes then in bodily form, because Eliyahu was a person that never actually died. Elisha saw him dying, and he proclaimed the famous words, Avi, Avi, Rechav Yisrael Ufaroshav, my father, the chariot of Israel and its riders. The meaning of those words were that Eliyahu, the prophet of God, was in fact more powerful than all the chariots of Israel and their riders. Again, Elisha saying that it's not the military might that wins conflicts, but it is our commitment to the Almighty. Thereafter, the Bible tells us an amazing succession of miracles that Elisha did. And in fact, we're told so many miracles of perhaps more than many of the other prophets. We're told so many miracles. This demonstrates the double amount of spirit that Elisha had over Eliyahu. For example, on the way back from this episode, he again splits the Jordan to go back. We're told that he comes over the Jordan to the town of Jericho. The town of Jericho at that time, its water supply had been poisoned. You couldn't drink the water. It says that Elisha took some salt and put it in the water and made it sweet. Some people say that's the first desalination that ever took place. Because the waters of Jericho were poisoned, there were a whole group of men who made money out of supplying Jericho with water. When Elisha went and reconditioned Jericho's water supply, these men wanted to kill Elisha. And it says Elisha brought bears out of the woods in order to deal with these men. So we, one after the other, we see a whole succession of miracles connected to Elisha. There are many further miracles taken from Elisha. By the way, in his times, because Jehoram is now the king, we'll come to the king Jehoram in a minute. Well, actually, let's deal with him now, and then you'll understand the miracles, the further miracles with Elisha. Jehoram made a pact with Jehoshaphat, who was his contemporary, in order to attack a king called Mesha from Moab. Moab was a Moabite king. And these two, there's a whole story how they came through a desert. There was no water. And Elisha made a miracle. He made pools of water appear in the desert. The enemy, because of the reflection of the sun, thought there were pools of blood and thought there'd been a civil war between the Jews, and quite unaware came down into the plains, and the Jewish kings attacked them and routed the kings of Moab. That was another miracle which Elisha did. But this king Jehoram, who was the brother of Ahaziah, again, he did not unfortunately fear God, and in his days a severe famine ensued. And during these days of famine, we have some beautiful stories of Elisha. Do you remember, ladies and gentlemen, I told you before that Jezebel, the wicked queen, wanted to kill all the prophets of God? And who was it that hid 100 prophets in a cave? Do you remember his name? Difficult to remember all the names. Ovadia. Yes? Now, Ovadia had died, but he'd left a wife and sons. Now, she'd fallen into debt. The debtors wanted to come and take away her sons. She didn't have anything with which to pay them with. She met Elisha, and do you remember the story? Elisha asked her, "What do you have in the house?" And she said, "I haven't got anything. I've only got a small jar of oil." And he said, "Go and borrow as many vessels as you can for your neighbors." and fill them up, as many kelim, as many vessels as you can. Kelim reikim al tamiti. Don't look at the number of kelim, get as many empty vessels as you can. And she went back in and she poured the oil, and of course the oil miraculously kept on pouring until all the vessels were full of oil. Why did Elisha do this? This was a payback. This was a repayment of the great thing that Ovadia had done, by hiding these prophets. There's also a famous story, which in fact we read these two stories in the same Haftarah, Elisha and the Shunammite woman. There's a whole story that Elisha, he would go to a town of Shunam, and there was an aged couple who lived in that town, very pious and fine couple, and she, the woman of Shunam, was very, very hospitable. In fact, she made a special attic in their house where she put a bed, chair, table, and lamp, those four items, and she said whatever the prophet was in that town, he should stay at her house. Elisha wanted to reward the woman. We didn't know how. Elisha had a servant called Gehazi. Gehazi suggested to Elisha that since this couple doesn't have any children, he should give them a blessing for a child, which Elisha did do. She thought it was a bit of a joke to begin with. She said, please don't play around with me. I'm not going to have a child at this advanced age. And yet, like in the story of Sarah, who did have a child at an advanced age, Elisha blessed this couple. She had a child, and however, only a number of years later, as he was a young child, he was in the fields with his father, once cutting the wheat, and he said, Roishi, Roishi, my head, he had a terrible headache. And the father told one of the servants to carry the boy in to his mother. The mother lay him on the bed of the prophet in the attic, and of course, the story goes, the boy died. The mother ran out to the fields, and she said to her husband that she is going to the man of God. She's going to Elisha. So he said, so what are you going to Elisha for? Shabbos Hayom? Rosh Chodesh Hayom? Is it Shabbos today? Is it Rosh Chodesh today? By the way, from that verse, we learn that it used to be the custom to go to the man of God on Shabbos or Rosh Chodesh. Today, in fact, was Rosh Chodesh. And not only that, women also went. From the fact that he said to her, is it Shabbos or Rosh Chodesh? The implication was that both men and women gathered around the man of God on a Shabbos or Rosh Chodesh. She didn't say anything. She didn't tell him what happened. She ran to the man of God, and of course, Elisha sees her from afar, and he sends out Gehazi to see if everything's all right. She ignored him. She didn't want to tell him anything. She comes to him. She throws herself at his feet, and she complains bitterly about what has happened. Elisha understands that God has hidden this from him, and he tells Gehazi to run ahead with his staff and to place it on the child. That he did, and nothing happened. Elisha himself arrived, and this is the famous story of resuscitation, that Elisha lay upon the child and he breathed into his nostrils and miraculously resuscitated that child. And in fact, that child, who was the son of the Shunammite woman, we have a tradition that child who was resuscitated later became the prophet Habakkuk. So that was a very, very special child. There are many other stories of miracles which Elisha did. At one stage he sustained 2,200 of his students with 20 loaves of bread. I'm afraid the time doesn't allow us to go into all the great miracles which are recounted in the Bible of Elisha. But one more story we will mention here, because of course it's such a powerful story of Chilul Hashem, of desecration of God's name. And that of course is the story of Naaman. Now, Naaman was a brave Syrian general who had won great fame and riches, but all his military successes were marred by one thing, and that was he was a leper. He was covered from head to toe with leprosy. And one day, one of the captured maidservants of Naaman, in fact it was a Jewish girl, suggested that if Naaman was to go to Samaria and to ask Elisha, the prophet of Israel, to pray for his recovery, then most definitely he would be healed. It's interesting why the Bible tells us this. It's interesting that a maidservant, a little Jewish girl who had been captured by a Syrian general, and she was living in his house, she had the emunah, she had the faith and the courage to say to her master that if you want to be cured, we have a Jewish prophet, and he could pray for you and he could cure you. Ben-Hadad, who was then the king of Syria, sent a personal letter to the king of Israel, and he ordered him to heal his general from the disease, which was a tall order indeed. Naaman took many presents and he travelled to Samaria. The king of Israel read the letter and he said, Oive, he's ordering me to heal him, and it's not within my power to heal him. Am I the God who has the power? Elisha sent a word to the king. He says, have faith, send him to me. Naaman, of course, came, and he stopped outside the door of Elisha. Elisha did not come out to greet him. He just sent out one of his disciples, and he said, go and dip in the river Jordan 7 times, and you will be healed. Naaman went meshuggah. He said, chutzpah. The prophet doesn't even come out to see me. And what does he tell me to do? To go and bathe in the Jordan, a little dingy river of Israel, 7 times? He says, aren't the rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? And he went off in a huff. His servants said, look, anyway, you're going by the Jordan, you know, you're going home by the river Jordan, do yourself a favor. And as the saying, there's a famous saying in Hebrew, in lo yoyo lo yazik, if it won't help, it won't hurt. So at least go in. And in fact, that's what he did. He dipped 7 times, and of course he became totally healed of his leprosy. And he proclaimed Hashem to be the one and only king. He went back to Elisha to thank him, and he left. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was very upset that Naaman had offered Elisha much gold and riches, and Elisha had refused. And once Naaman had left Elisha, it says that Gehazi went after him, and he did ask him for some reward. And when he came back, Elisha knew about it, and Elisha was terribly upset with Gehazi. He says, what a chilal Hashem, what a desecration of God's name. Here was my opportunity to show Naaman with, in an altruistic way, in a way that, you know, that we're not doing everything for money, we're not selling our religion, and here you place money above the consecration of God's name. And Elisha cursed his student that he would suffer from leprosy all the days of his life, him and his children. And we'll soon come back to him and his children in another, Gehazi and his children in another episode. Now, the Syrians were a constant threat to the northern kingdom. And it's interesting that Elisha, although of course he didn't like the idol worship that was going on, he still revealed their plans to Jehoram, the king. And there's a fascinating story that goes something like this. The Syrians came with a huge army once. Jehoram was the king. And there was a famine in the land. So the land was impoverished, people were hungry, and now the Syrian king was coming to destroy them. Elisha made a proclamation to a captain of the king. In fact, he said, listen to the word of God. Tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour shall sell for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Which was ridiculous, because at that time, at the time of famine, food was going for exorbitant prices. And it was impossible to have bread so cheap. Cut a very long story short, the whole Syrian army had come that night to Samaria. God caused a tremendous miracle to happen, that at night he caused a noise in the Syrian camp that they thought that they were being descended upon by an army, and they all fled, leaving all their food and booty and everything behind. And in fact, the Jews enjoyed all the spoils of this army. How did it come? How did they enjoy it? It says that there were four lepers outside the camp. There were Gehazi and his three sons. And they were starving to death. They weren't allowed inside the camp because they were lepers. On the other hand, they had the Syrian army just around them. So they thought, we're going to die anyway. It's either in the frying pan or in the fire. So let's go to the camp of Syria and see what's there. As they walked in, they saw everybody had fled. So they helped themselves. And they started eating, but then they realized it's not very nice of us to eat and let everybody in the Jewish camp starve. But on the other hand, nobody will believe us. They went back to the camp. The king decided, look, everyone's starving, let's have a look. He sent a messenger, he sent somebody to look, and Taka found that the Syrians had fled. Okay, let's move a little bit quickly because we're running out of time. Let's just move from Yehoram to Yehu. Yehu caused a rebellion against Yehoram, and he destroyed the whole house of Ahav. In fact, we're told a story that Yehu killed Yehoram, and he threw his body in Naboth's vineyard. And he said, that's where jealousy gets you. Yehu also killed Izebel, the wicked queen, and her body was eaten by dogs. Again, fulfilling the prophecy of Eliyahu. He then exterminated the entire house of Ahab. Let me just tell you an interesting midrash. The midrash says that the entire body of Izebel was eaten by dogs apart from the palms of her hands and feet. And the midrash says why? It says because she was a terrible wicked person. But one thing, she had two merits. Whenever she saw a chosen and kala, whenever she saw a bride and a bridegroom, she used to throw golden coins in front of them, and she used to clap with her hands, and she used to pat with her feet. So because the palms and the hands had done that, those were spared. But everything else was eaten by the dogs. Yehu killed all the prophets of Baal, and he, however, still continued the Avodah Zarah, the idol worship at Dan and Basel. Because of his good deeds, the prophet Jonah, told Yehu that he and three of his children would rule, or that he'd have three progeny would rule after him, but he would suffer the same fate as Ahab. So in fact, again, we find that the kings were fated, and they lived within that fate. Yehu was succeeded by Jehoahaz, who was a wicked ruler, and at that time the land was devastated, if we turn over, by oppression by a Syrian king called Hazael. And after Jehoahaz came a king called Jeroboam II, really. He was quite an able ruler. He ruled for 40 years, and in his time there was a certain amount of economic prosperity, but a collapse in moral standards. Many prophets were sent to call the people to do tshuva. In the time of Jeroboam, you have the prophets, as it says there, Hosea, Amos, and Yonah. Now, the famous story of Yonah, we know, I'm not going to repeat that. That's the Maftir Yonah, the special Maftir of Yom Kippur. We read it Yom Kippur at Mincha time. And let me just point something out to you, ladies and gentlemen. One of the reasons the Midrash says that Yonah did not want to go to Nineveh to call the people to repent was that Yonah felt if he would go to Nineveh, which is a non-Jewish city, and he would call the people to repent, and they would repent, this would reflect badly on the Jewish people back home, whom he had called to repent many times, and they did not heed him. And therefore Yonah was felt that it was better for him to be thrown in the sea rather than go to Nineveh and call the non-Jewish people to repent, which of course reflected badly on his own people. In the end, that's what happened. In the end, the fish of course spewed him out, he went to Nineveh, the people did repent, and his own people did not repent. They carried on in their wicked ways. We have beautiful words of Hosea and Amos. I'm not sure if anybody here has read the book of the Hosea, but it is a beautiful book. He says, Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem lekacha. He constantly urges the people to return to their God. And we find again that God did send the prophets at those times to call for repentance. After Yerovam died, we had a quick succession of kings. Zechariah, a son of Yerovam, lasted only 6 months. He was murdered by a man called Shalom. Shalom destroyed the house of Yehu, again fulfilling the prophecy that the house of Yehu would be destroyed as the house of Ahav and as the house of Yerovam. He was murdered by a man called Menachem after 1 month's reign. This Menachem, he was an absolute tyrant, and he was overthrown by Pekahiah, or Pekah, ben Remaliah. He was Menachem's son. And he was succeeded by Hosea ben Ela. Now this Hosea ben Ela, he was besieged by Assyrian kings, or Samaria, which was his capital, was besieged for 3 years. And finally, to cut a long story short, there was a king called Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser was an Assyrian king, and he made an end of Hosea and his hosts, and in fact an end to the northern kingdom, decimated the land, exiled the people, replaced them with Kuthians, Kutim they're called, and Shomronim, Samaritans. That's an important fact, because when we come to study the rebuilding of the second temple, in other words, after Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the first temple, as we'll learn next week, the week after that we'll learn about the rebuilding of the second temple, and we'll learn that the rebuilding of the second temple was hindered tremendously by the Kuthians and the Samaritans, whom Shalmaneser had brought in from outside of Israel when he displaced the northern kingdom, the people in the northern kingdom. So that is quite an important fact. However, to cut a long story short, what happens here is that an Assyrian king, the Shalmaneser, brings to an end the northern kingdom of Israel by the killing and the death of Hosea. That brings to an end 241 sad years of Jewish history, in which the 10 tribes and all their kings had a terrible fate, all starting with Yerovam. And I think the lesson which we can learn from this evening, that although many prophets were sent, and there's many beautiful passages of the Bible with the prophets of Elisha and Eliyahu, Eliyahu, and then Elisha, and then Hosea, Amos, and Yonah, although we have these tremendous prophets, they were fighting really an uphill struggle the whole way and did not succeed. And this perhaps is should be a lesson to us, that when we do hear a call for repentance, look at a period which the people were incessantly reminded by great prophets. Here we're talking about prophets whom God spoke to them and they did relay their words, and yet the people did not listen. And a sustained not listening to the prophets only ended in doom and in final destruction of the northern kingdom. I find it very sad, sorry to end on such a sad note, but it is such a sad thing to think that the people degenerated in such a way. And yet, when one door was closed, the other one opened. Isn't it fascinating to think we started as a people with as 12 tribes of Israel, all settled on the land of Joshua, and now we've gone down to 2. And those 2, we'll see next week how they fared, and then destroyed. Exiled. Came back, exiled again, and yet we are still here today. One of the amazing things about Jewish history, if you think about it, is what we have endured during our time, which of course points to one fact, and that is that a great hand of divine providence guides and will guide the Jewish people throughout their history. And please God, one day we will merit the return of those 10 tribes. I did see one fascinating article, whether it's true or not, or whether it's authentic, that there are in fact sects in Japan. You ever heard of this? There are sects in Japan who reportedly may come from the 10 tribes, have certain traditions. There are certain tribes in Afghanistan which have certain sects which do have certain Jewish traditions. Of course, they must go back to the first temple times. Just a point of history, ladies and gentlemen, I will finish on this. And that is, whenever you find sects of Jews in different lands, you must always ask yourself a question: when were they exiled there? For example, let's take the Falashas. When exactly did they go there? Did they go there pre-Second Temple times? Because the customs and their laws which prevailed will only date from that time. In other words, let's take the Amida, our text of prayer, the text that we pray with, that we're in Mitzvah Shem, if we'd have Maariv tonight, that comes from the men of the Great Assembly, which only was just before the Second Temple times. Anybody who was exiled from the land of Israel before them, for example, these 10 tribes, don't have wouldn't have had a set text for their prayers. They would have had only biblical laws, but no or very little rabbinic law. So it is important that when we find a sect and they have certain traditions, which of course are very different from our own, we must realize and look at those traditions within the period at which they were exiled. Having said that, let's hope and pray that in fact those 10 tribes will again come back and the Jews will be reunited upon their land. Mitzvah Shem with the coming of Mashiach.